Lord God, we have just sung that we as your people trust you, for you are true. Thank you that you are the God to whom the psalmist sung. You are the true God who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, that our sins might be forgiven. And that you are the same true and trustworthy God who speaks to us now. Father, please, would you work trust in us, we pray, wherever we come from the week that's just gone. Soften our hearts, we ask it, by your Holy Spirit, that we might receive your word with joy, and that truly we would trust you, the one true God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." It would be a huge help if you kept that open in front of you as we base ourselves there. And on the back of the outline, on the back of the notice sheet, there's a sermon outline which might be of help to you as you follow along. My dad, growing up, had a little saying that he was fond to use to my brother and myself. It was this: never assume anything in case you make an ass out of you and me. Now, I should hesitate to say, ass there is used in the British sense of the word, so a donkey. But we should never assume anything, he said, because you can make a real fool of yourself. Now, there are lots of things, aren't there, in our world that we tend to assume, from the great to the small, from the important to the minor. I want to suggest that there are few assumptions that we can ever make that are more dangerous, though, than to assume the truths that the Bible teaches about this little word, sin. We've been thinking about it in our theme. It's there at the center of our reading today. And there's a range of ways we can assume what the Bible teaches about sin. We can assume the negatives, that sin is a huge problem. I mean, nowadays in our culture, wherever we go, we have tended to make the word sin mean something more to do with a naughty habit or some sort of indulgent pleasure that we know we shouldn't do, but isn't that too bad? But it's very easy for us as Christian people to look at what the world does with sin and think somehow that we're off the hook as well. But I wonder if we can assume that negative within the church too. See, just because we talk about sin, confess sin, even read about sin in God's word, doesn't necessarily mean that we aren't in some fashion assuming truths about sin. Perhaps reducing the problem of sin to our own narrow struggles in the Christian life, rather than the enormous problem that Jesus himself sees it as. You see, if we assume the negative, then another thing we can do is assume the positive. If I forget how serious the problem of sin is, well, actually, I rob myself of the joy that comes from understanding that in Jesus, sin has been dealt with. There's no great reveal of a conjurer in today's sermon. We see right there up front, the great point Luke is making is that Jesus is the one who deals with sin. But if we've assumed the negatives about sin, well, we miss out on the glorious positives as well. And then there's a final thing, as a result, that suffers, that joins our list of assumptions, which is actually that we end up assuming Jesus' work and therefore of who he is. We end up with a dulled and restricted view of who Jesus is as the Son of God. Because you see, Jesus puts dealing with sin at the very center of his own identity and of his own work that he has come to do. We saw that back in chapter 4 as he talks about being the one who has come to proclaim good news. We see it here in this amazing encounter. He is the one with authority to forgive sin. And if you cast your eyes just to the facing page, chapter 5, verse 32, you see Jesus describing his purpose as being one who has come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. So you see, if we assume truth about sin negatively and positively, well, actually, we lose clarity and wonder at who Jesus himself is. We cannot separate these things when it comes to talking about Christ. You see, our section today carries on the laser focus on the identity of Jesus that Luke has been running with throughout these past few weeks that we've been in his gospel. And as we listen in to this amazing encounter today, as we eavesdrop, as it were, and even get a peek, well, hopefully we'll be awakened again to the truth about sin and the human condition, but therefore, more wondrously, to who Jesus is. And my prayer is that we all today would leave like the paralyzed man, like the onlookers, praising God in awe at what he has done for any who trust in him. So we have one big point that's there on the handout if you're following along. Jesus alone has authority on earth to forgive sins. And we pick up the narrative there in verse 17. Jesus has just healed a man with leprosy. He's traveling around the towns of Judea preaching the kingdom of God. And we're told in verse 15 that his fame is spreading. You can see that there. They spread all the more, and crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their illnesses. And as we come to verse 17, we see that actually the word has spread not only around the countryside, but all the way to Jerusalem itself, and it's brought in not just the crowds, as in ordinary people, but also the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, if you're someone familiar with the Gospels and the New Testament, you'll know that there is a lot to do with the Pharisees throughout all four Gospels. They were essentially a lay movement. They weren't priests, but they were sort of secular people, but who had a very, very high view of purity. They were committed to the nation, obeying the Mosaic law, and living a pure life. They were something of a religious elite. Likewise, the teachers of the law were those who knew the Old Testament scriptures and taught it to others and came up with elaborate offenses to stop even remotely coming close, they thought, to breaking the law. It's a shorthand, really, for those who knew their Old Testament very well indeed, but took it very seriously as well. Now, we know from other readings that they become Jesus' chief opponents, but this is the first mention of them here in Luke's Gospel. And it's the first note of controversy that's going to build throughout the coming section of Luke. So they're there in the crowd. They're coming to check out Jesus, presumably, who is healing and teaching as he has been doing. The power of the Lord was with him. And in the midst of this big crowd, presumably pushing in such that some might be healed, some very, very loyal friends appear with one of their own. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, essentially a stretcher. But the crowd is so great that they can't come to Jesus in this house. So they climb up onto the flat roof that would have been there at the time. And something just tremendous happens. It's very easy for us, out of familiarity with this narrative, to forget what it must have been like to be there. Imagine the scene. Imagine this building was absolutely packed out. No room at the door. The stairs are queued up. We're stacking people up in a holding pattern to come in. And these guys think, okay, well, we can't manage that. So they go up on the roof. And as Jesus is teaching and healing, suddenly some bits of dust start falling down. And before you know it, the ceiling itself is coming in. And down, lowered with grunts and effort, comes a man on a stretcher. Must have been terrifying for him. I remember the one time I was carted off a rugby field in a neck brace. The guys almost dropped me. It was absolutely terrifying. It must have been something like that for him, but so determined are his friends that they won't stop. In fact, so clear is their faith in Jesus. That's what he commends them for in verse 20. They are persuaded that only Jesus can sort out the problem that their friend has. And in passing, as I've been spending time in this passage, that's been a huge encouragement and challenge to me. Am I persuaded that actually for someone who doesn't know Christ, the most important thing is to meet with him. But anyway, they get their friend to Jesus, and then he says something very surprising indeed. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, I want to suggest that that's surprising on a couple of counts, slightly depending on what perspective you're bringing to this story. I remember reading this with a young man who wasn't yet a Christian. And as we came to this part, he was absolutely gobsmacked at what he thought was the insensitivity of Jesus. So here's a guy who's paralyzed. We're not told for how long, but presumably for quite a long time. And here's a quote from my friend. He says, there's a guy in front of him who can't walk, and Jesus just starts talking about sins. Why? I mean, it's a great point, isn't it? Here's a guy whose obvious need is to stand up and walk, to be able to live a normal life, to be able perhaps to earn, to be able to be part of the community. And yet Jesus seems to say that his physical state is a minor thing in comparison to his deepest need, which is that his sins might be forgiven. Just imagine if someone did that today. If someone were to bring in a paralyzed person, or perhaps someone who's economically destitute, or whatever the need might be, and we were to say to him, your sins need to be forgiven. I take it that many in the world, and many even within the church widely, would accuse us of deep insensitivity, of spiritualizing a problem, of being uncompassionate and unloving. And yet here Jesus says, no, this is your deepest need. And it's worth us remembering that as we get this window onto the priorities of the Lord Jesus here, not only proclaiming the kingdom of God, but dealing with the sin of those who come before him. It's worth remembering that as we go about our lives with those we love, with those we know, with our neighbors around us, with those we meet, that no matter what the issues seem to be on the surface, no matter what they genuinely are, no matter the genuine problems that so many bear with weeping in life, the deepest need at the level of the heart is to have sins forgiven. But you see, for those in the room, the surprise isn't that Jesus talks about sin. They knew that sin was a problem. Their issue isn't that Jesus says to this man, you have a problem of sin. Their issue is what Jesus claims for himself. And that's what leads them to ask the most important question of all. Look down with me at verse 21. You'll see their surprise and horror is not at sin, but at Jesus' identity. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, Jesus takes on the mantle of forgiving the sins of this man in front of him. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, attuned to what the Old Testament teaches about sin, well, they say he is speaking blasphemy. That is, that he is dishonoring God. He is speaking against the name of God and bringing it into disrepute because he is claiming that which only God can do. And it might be helpful here if we just, for a moment, define sin a little bit so that we can understand what it is that the Pharisees took such exception to. You see, sin in the Old Testament is both a forensic legal problem and state that we're in, and a relational one. You see, in terms of the forensic nature, the legal nature, sin is a breaking of God's law. It's a rebellion against God as king, despising his commands, setting them aside, and going our own way in self-rule. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden as they rejected the word that God graciously spoke to them. They transgress, they overstep the mark, and they fall short of God's glory. But relationally as well, it's a rejecting and a casting off of the love of God, the blessings that he has lavished upon his people, turning from him not then as a loving God, but relating to him as a stern and distant overlord whose rule we're seeking to cast off. Adam and Eve don't just break the law of God, they spurn the love that he has lavished upon them. And this pattern of law breaking and love forsaking then runs right through the Old Testament, from the first people to humanity in general in those opening chapters of Genesis up to chapter 11, and then even in the people God chooses for himself Israel, such that humanity, all people, are now alienated from God, cut off from him, hostile to him, and under his wrath, his anger, the judgment that we all deserve as lawbreakers and love spurners. And this is why only God can forgive sins. You see, they're absolutely right when they say that only God can forgive sins. Imagine a scenario. I stress that this is imaginary. Imagine that I were to crack under the constant abuse from Paul about Scottish rugby, and I were to walk down and clip him across the head. Now imagine further then that rather than Paul saying anything to me, Gregor, one of our elders, comes up to me and says, Hamish, it's absolutely fine. Don't worry about what you did, because he's sympathetic to me. Now, that, of course, is patently absurd. Let me stress that again. But it would be patently absurd because Paul is the wronged party. He is the one who must forgive me for what I've done to him, not anybody else. Now, imagine that then on an infinite cosmic scale. God is the one against whom sin of all sorts is directed. Primarily, sin is against God. Consider David's beautiful confession of sin in Psalm 51 that we often sing together. Against you and you only, O Lord, have I sinned. Only God can and must forgive sin. You see, that's why they're appalled. That weight of sin makes them think that Jesus glibly is claiming God's own identity. It's a claim to divine identity here, as Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And it's what makes their question, even though it's hostile, and a hostility that will harden into outright opposition across there in chapter 6 and verse 11, it's what makes that question so important. And may I say, it is the most important question that any of us in this room can grapple with. Maybe that you're someone here today wondering who Jesus is. I'm not 100% certain in your mind whether he is the one who can forgive your sin and the sin of the world. Well, there is no greater question. See, Jesus claims to be the one with good news. The one who frees the captives, the one who purifies us from sin, the one who can deal with and forgive the very root source of our hostility to God and our alienation from him. That's his understanding of himself. Luke's whole account, this whole gospel, is geared towards the point when Jesus dies on a cross for sin, saying himself that as he does so, he is numbered with, he is counted with the transgressors, the sinners such as ourselves, bearing in his body the full weight of God's wrath against sin. This is who Jesus understood himself to be. And so given the nature of that, the scale of that, the importance of that, well, the answer to who is this man, it is unimaginably important. On it hinges eternal life or eternal hell. On it hinges life with God or life without God. On it hinges our own identity as people made in God's image. On it hangs everything. If Jesus is a charlatan, he must be ignored. But if he is who he says he is, well, then he must be followed. He must be listened to. He must be worshipped. And I just wonder if for us, and speaking for myself, for me, if as believers we have assumed something of the wonder of who Jesus claims to be, the sheer scale of what he says he has come to do. Forgiving sin is not a trite phrase, but is a central life-changing reality. And so, as we enter the back end of this wonderful vignette, the stakes are very high indeed, and the scene is set for the denouement. Look down with me at verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" You see, their thoughts are internal, but Jesus knows their doubt, and more than their doubt, their cynicism, their skepticism. Like I say, one that will lead ultimately to them pursuing Jesus' death. But Jesus then gives them a bit of a classic setup. He says, look, what's easier? Okay, a sort of thought experiment. What's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, get up and walk? And the answer, I take it, is obvious. The easiest thing to say is the former. Your sins are forgiven. You see, it's easy to say something that cannot be tested, it seems, and cannot be proven. The effect of sins forgiven is going to be internal. I could go up to you afterwards and say anything I wanted if there was no real way of testing it. But telling someone lying on a mat, paralyzed, as everybody knows, to get up and walk, well, that is very, very high tariff. Because instantly we're going to tell whether this man's word has power or not. Think of the famous image of King Canute standing as the waves come in, proving that he can't do anything at all by commanding the sea to stop and the sea signally failing to listen. You can tell whether someone's word is powerful or not because we will see it. And so verse 24, Jesus gives us his purpose in this miracle. He says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to know that I have the power to do the hardest thing, the impossible thing for anybody else, by doing this other one. He uses a term there for himself, the Son of Man, that crops up throughout Luke's Gospel and also in Matthew and in Mark. It's a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 that you could check out later, where we meet a figure who is given all authority for all time over all people and all places by God himself. And here we can see that in Jesus' mind is that bit of Daniel 7 and not just a generic term for a human being because of the parallel of authority. The Son of Man has authority in Daniel 7. Here Jesus says the Son of Man has authority, but it's a focused one to forgive sins on earth. And he proves it. Again, a wonderful economy of words that we met also in his healing of the leper just before this. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he does. Luke stresses it with that word again, immediately, just like in chapter 5 and verse 13. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, it is a staggering, staggering thing. And again, we mustn't dull the force of that. You might be able to think of someone you know who is suffering with chronic ill health, physical problem or an emotional problem. Imagine your response if at the word of one person, their ailment was to suddenly vanish. It would be gobsmacking. It would be extraordinary. In the truest sense of the word. And that is exactly what happens here. But rather than it being a magic show, remember Jesus' purpose. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so as we see this man walk away, perhaps dance away, praising God in verse 25, we're seeing something true about who Jesus is and what he does. You see, in terms of who he is, Jesus is displaying that he is the one who alone, genuinely, truly, can forgive sins. Here he is, the Son of Man, God's anointed ruler, God's promised Son that we've been seeing throughout Luke's Gospel, able to forgive sins. No charlatan, no trickster, no quack, simply who he claims to be. With all the authority of God on earth. See, as Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, well, so that forgiveness is certain. The power of God made flesh, made audible in the words of Jesus, freeing this man and showing that his sins are forgiven. So the focus is on Jesus' identity, but then we also see something amazing about Jesus' work, don't we? Simply panning back and not missing the wood for the trees, this shows us that sin can be forgiven. That there is now a means by which people might be forgiven of their sins solely through Jesus himself. Isn't that good news? in a sin-sick and weary world. So often around us we see the ravages of sin. And I take it so often within us we feel the destruction of sin. The way we can't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. The way we so often hurt those whom we love the most. The way we so often fail to live up to God's glory and to his standards. We saw that last week, that the great problem it feels for anyone who would follow Jesus is their sin. We saw Peter's confession in verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And here we see the glorious antidote, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus himself brings. Now you see, as we look in and come to a close, there's not much of a sort of ethical takeaway as a result of this, is there? Jesus here isn't saying to us, now go and do something. The focus is squarely on himself. But I take it as we look at him, the one who forgives sins, well, then we have certainty about who he is. That's why Luke writes his gospel to those early Christians, that you may have certainty about what you have been taught. And we're reminded afresh that Jesus is the one who is willing and able to deal with our sin completely. You see, last week, if you cast your eyes up the page, if you weren't with us, we see the willingness of Jesus to forgive sin. Chapter 5, verse 13, the man has said to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Jesus is revealed as the one who wants to forgive sin, to deal with the problems that we're faced on the most deep level. We see his kindness, his compassion, and we thought about the fact that that means he doesn't turn away the people who come to him asking for forgiveness. He will not turn you away. But here, as you notice, we see the stress on his ability, on his authority. Jesus isn't like the stereotype of the local vicar, all good intentions but with no ability to make things happen. He doesn't wring his hand saying, "Oh, I so wish I could do this for you," but then is entirely unable to come through on what he wants to do. Rather, here is the one with all authority who can do precisely what he is willing to do, come to redeem broken and captive sinners like you and like me. See, as a result, Jesus here is the perfect Savior. He is the only Savior. In every way, he is fitted. He is qualified. He is able to forgive the sins of those who come to him. Now, earlier I addressed you if you are someone who perhaps is here looking in, not entirely sure who Jesus is. And we said, look, this is the most important question that we could ask. But may I suggest to you that given who Jesus is here, not only can you trust in him, but you must trust in him if you would have your sins forgiven. There is no other way, no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. And that is such good news, because we are freed from the tiring, destructive cycle of trying to save ourselves, trying to better ourselves on a ladder of good works, or of looking to futile other sources of salvation. We heard last week as we baptized our brother Paul about how he grew up as a Buddhist. Buddhism cannot save you from your sins. Islam cannot. Worshipping idols or saints cannot. Absolutely no one can. Save Jesus alone. And if that is you looking in, please do come and chat with myself or the friend who brought you. Love to talk with you more about the person of Jesus. But let me finish by turning to probably the bulk of us in this room who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, and yet who feel within us the constant battle with sin, the tension that sin brings. I take it here that as we see Jesus as the one who forgives sin, as we think of the commission he's given his followers that we saw with the first apostles, well, I take it then that that means that anyone who is trusting in Christ is not disqualified from his service. Our sin problem, our sin sickness, has been dealt with definitively in the past as Jesus lived a perfect life and died the death we deserve in our place. As he rises to life and promises a future and a hope. And therefore, for us who are in that position, the solution cannot and must never be just work harder at doing more stuff that we feel we should be doing, but beginning with returning again to Jesus, the one who forgives. A constant, daily, conscious leaning on him himself, trusting in his finished work, hearing his powerful and life-bringing word, living out lives of love to our brothers and sisters in the church and all those around us, trusting in his future return. See, the forgiveness of sins is not the only blessing in the Christian life. Far from it. There are many, more than we can possibly count. Nor is it necessarily the chief blessing. That might be a discussion to have over coffee. What is the greatest blessing of being Christian? And there might be lots of different answers from God's word. But the forgiveness of sins is a foundational blessing. It is a basic blessing, if you like. Not as in a minimum, but as in something on which we rest our feet because it is so necessary and so certain. Jesus is the one who forgives sins. And so together, wherever we stand, we're left with awe and, Lord willing, praising God for all that he's done in Christ, for the wonderful rescue that he provides. Next week, as we take the Lord's Supper, or as you take the Lord's Supper, we'll be with you in prayer, but absent in body. We're going to sing this wonderful hymn from Joseph Hart. Listen to the words, which so capture this section of Luke. And with this, we'll close. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Our gracious God, and through your Son, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus brings. Thank you for his word of forgiveness. Thank you for his work of forgiveness in life, in death, and in resurrection. We pray, Lord, that as we again gaze upon him and hear his word, we would be woken up from any assumptions that we might have fallen into. That you would sharpen again for us the understanding of what you would say about sin, not so that we might wallow, not so that we might be morbid or introspective looking at ourselves, but so that we might see Jesus afresh, the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins, the Son of Man, the one come in love and compassion to free the captive, such as ourselves. And we pray now, Lord, as we sing and continue on in encouraging one another today, would he be glorified, and would we become more like him? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.